Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I invite you to take your GPS out of your bulletin. It has the scripture for tonight printed on it. And then please stand in honor of reading from God's Word. From 1 Kings, the 10th chapter. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. The king made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps. The top of the throne was rounded in the back, and on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions were standing, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. Nothing like it was ever made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Solomon gathered together chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines. And from Proverbs 25, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. The word of God for God's people. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
The current economic crisis has been described by some as a national economic heart attack, and that's not an unfitting metaphor for what our nation and really now the world is going through. The most severe economic crisis since the Great Depression, and most of us were not alive to experience that, and yet, you know, there's a sense that we have that, hey, it wasn't so bad after all. I mean, you know, the stock market's up 10% in the last week. Gas prices are down by half. How great is that? And maybe, you know, the worst is over. I'm going to suggest to you that where we are right now is that the patient has been given nitroglycerin, so the pain is stopped. But there's a whole lot left to be done before the patient's really okay. Now, our cardiologists are a whole bunch of folks working together in Congress, and that might scare you just a little bit. And they're planning a $700 billion experimental surgery that's never been tried before to see if they can help us with the blockage. But the blockage right now is still there. So they're going to address the blockage. But here's the thing. The blockage isn't the ultimate problem. I mean, you got to solve that. If you've had a heart attack, you better deal with the blockage. But after that, you have to deal with what caused the blockage to begin with. And here's the thing. Congress can't address the ultimate problem. Congress can deal with the blockage, and they're going to do their best to do that, but you can't legislate away the issues that brought us to the point of having blockage to begin with. I have some friends who've said, you know, this is really a bummer that we're all having to do stewardship campaigns, you know, right in the middle of an economic crisis. And I'm thinking, no, it's not. There is no time where we more need to hear what does the Bible say about money. And I'm not just talking about tithing. I'm talking about just how we deal with money and possessions and how we look at the things we have and our relationship to our money. The world needs that message today, and only the church can offer it. And so my hope is over the next 3 weeks, we're going to invite you together to reset, to think differently about our relationship with our possessions, and then to model for the rest of the world the answers. Because things have got to change. And if they don't change, we're going to be in even more trouble down the road than we are today. Now, when it comes to the need to change and the need for a reset, in our personal lives, many of you experienced that long before the meltdown on Wall Street in the last couple of months. You experienced it in your personal lives, the stress and the strain of not having enough resources to go around and recognize that there were some lifestyle choices that you had to make. You had to make some changes. And many of you signed up for our Financial Peace University, some who were in serious crisis financially and others who just said, I just want to do this better. And several of you were bold and courageous enough to tell us your stories, to be able to say, you know, here's how we struggled with finances. And I wanted you to have a chance to hear from a few of these folks. Take a listen.
Well, like a lot of people, we had used credit cards too much. Money was tight. Rather than doing without, we would put it on the credit card and worry about paying for it later. And just gradually increasing our credit card debt and became quite a distraction in our lives and causing financial stress.
Some of the things that we did that made our habits not healthy were we didn't really pay attention to what we were spending money on.
We never knew at the end of the month where the money was, where the money went. I mean, we made a good income, and we get to the end of the month and we go, where did all of it go? You know, don't understand where it was going. So we never had a budget or anything.
When we got married, neither of us knew how to manage our money. So we didn't have any control over our money. We just bought what we wanted to buy. We went out to dinner when we wanted to eat out, when we didn't feel like cooking. We needed things, so we would go out and buy them. We put a lot of things on credit cards, and eventually that bad habit added up.
I was tired of being broke all the time. We didn't have any savings. It was getting pretty rough, and financially we were just in kind of a mess, kind of lost.
Now, your life may not be in a mess right now. You might make enough money to compensate for not being good stewards of your resources. You know, you make enough so it doesn't matter that it's flowing through your fingertips. I know in our family, we get to the end of the month sometimes and we think, how can we be making more money than we've ever made and have no idea where it all went? What happened to it? Where did it go? And many of us are living in this way, and impulsively we're spending money without being careful stewards of it. And the reality is that our society encourages that. I mean, we have an economy that's built on consumer spending. And the way that economy works is that you need to be spending more next year than you did this year in order for the economy to grow. If you're not spending more, the economy's not growing. If you spend less, the economy's shrinking, and we're in a recession. And so you're encouraged to spend more every year than the year before. And the way that encouragement comes is in the form of fostering or fueling desire. You have to want more. You can't be happy with what you have. You got to want more. You got to want a bigger house. You got to want a nicer car. You got to want the latest, coolest gadgets, even though your old gadgets still work. You got to have more. You need it. You just know you need it. And so there's all this fueling of the desire that we're surrounded by all the time. But then you add something to that. I mean, you know, innately, that appeals to me because I want to be happy. I want more. That's just a part of who I am. I struggle with greed and envy and gluttony, all of those things. So do you. So the society is fueling that, but of course that's not enough. In order to see economic growth, it's not enough to create desire in the hearts of people. You got to actually give them the resources to spend. They need to spend more money. And there's two ways that can happen. You can get paid more, and so, you know, the economy hopefully will grow at the rate, many people hope it'll grow at the rate that you get a pay increase in the next year. But that really isn't that exciting, just to grow at that rate. We really want the economy to grow faster than that. And if the economy grows faster than that, it's going to happen because we're going to let you have easy credit. We're going to let you be able to spend next year's money this year so that you can buy more than what your income will allow. And this is exactly what we've seen in our society, in our economy. So for the first time since the Great Depression, we've had a negative savings rate starting in 2005, where Americans are spending more than what they're making every year since 2005. We find ourselves having increasing credit card debt. So in 1974, the total consumer debt was $680 billion. In 2008, it was $14 trillion. Now, the current economic crisis, of course, is a whole, there's a whole lot of factors that play into it, but let me just recount a few of them that I do understand. There was first, after the dot-com bubble burst and 9/11, there was an attempt by the federal government to make sure we didn't go into a recession. We don't want a recession, so what do you do to avoid a recession? Well, you flood the market with easy money, that is, credit on easy terms. And part of what you want to see people do is buy big-ticket items, which includes houses, which are, of course, the biggest ticket item. And then coupled with that is this idea that, you know, everyone should have their own house and you shouldn't have to rent. And that sounds like a pretty noble idea. And so part of this goes into creating easy credit for people in the subprime market. That is, people who maybe wouldn't qualify to buy a house in the past. And so not only do you give them a low introductory rate on their mortgage and adjustable rate mortgage with a very low interest rate that they in past years wouldn't have qualified for, but then you also make it possible to buy a house with no money down. So this begins the process, and a lot of people begin buying houses. The housing prices begin to go up. Now, that by itself would work out okay. I mean, and you remember the old dictum that you learned before, buy the most house you possibly can, right? Because your income's going to always be going up, and housing prices are going to go up, and that makes a lot of sense. And so if you got an adjustable rate mortgage, you buy the most house you can. Well, part of what you do is you're going to make certain assumptions. And here are some of the assumptions. My income will go up every single year, and I'm not going to lose my job. Interest rates will stay at this historically low level forever for the next 30 years, so I can always make my payment. My air conditioner is never going to go out. My roof is going to last 100 years. My kids don't need to go to college, and I'm never going to have to pay for a daughter's wedding. Now, under those situations, an adjustable rate mortgage for a house that you really can't afford might work out okay. Now, that isn't, of course, the situation, but people bought into that, and so housing prices began to go up as people began to buy more houses. And, of course, with interest rates historically low, it was time for you to trade up. And so it wasn't just about subprime folks. It was all of us. You know, how many times did you trade up in houses over the years? And I did. You did. So you trade up in houses. You know, you get a little bit more house than maybe what you could comfortably afford, but interest rates are so low, and it's all going to be okay, and you're never going to need a new roof on your house either. And then And then pretty soon you begin seeing, you know, housing prices going up and up and up, and you begin to realize this is a great deal. You know, housing prices are going up higher than the interest rate. And so the interest rate's only 5 or 6%, and housing prices are going up 7, 10, 15% a year. So now it's an investment, and you begin to realize you don't just need one house, you need two houses. You need one in Florida and one here. Or maybe you need three houses, and you can have one as a property that you're going to flip at some point in the future, and so the housing prices continue to go up. Now, maybe you didn't buy two and three houses. But here's what many of you did, many folks in America did, and that is as the housing prices continued to go up, the equity went up. Our housing prices increased by 73% between 1997 and 2007, and suddenly we started getting flooded with notices at our house that we could take the money out of our equity and we could spend it. We have more money to spend now that we didn't have before, and that fuels consumer spending and the economy, and everybody's happy. You know, Uncle Sam wants you to do it, so he's going to give you a tax write-off to take out the money out of your house and to use it for your current spending. Never mind the fact that you're going to pay three times the amount that you paid for the item in interest over the next 30 years. You know, you don't really think about tomorrow, today. And so we find ourselves in this place where we're increasingly in debt, and we've taken all the money out of our house, which used to be our savings account but now became our ATM, and we find ourselves in trouble when the interest rates begin to tick up and the folks at the bottom can't afford to make their payments anymore, or maybe the folks in the middle. When they can't afford to make their payments, the deal is when you moved into a house with zero down, there's something called moral hazard, which says, if I have no skin in the game and there's no personal risk, I can walk away. And so last year in 2007, 1.3 million people had foreclosure proceedings begin against them, 1.3 million households in America. Now, as foreclosure proceedings begin, you find housing prices begin to drop. As people walk away from their homes, you find there's this vortex and those housing prices continue to drop. You find Wall Street that invested in $6 trillion worth of mortgage-backed securities, suddenly having securities that were AAA rated that they aren't sure if they have any value left at all, and the whole house of cards begins to fall. You know that in the last year, your housing value has dropped by 16%, if you're average, 16%. Now, the county appraiser hasn't figured that out yet. But he's going to figure that out. He's a good guy. He goes to our church too, and he's eventually going to figure this out. But your house has dropped in by 16%, and that means that in America, 18% of all Americans are upside down in their homes. Not their cars, their homes. They're upside down. That is, they owe more money than their house is worth, which increases this idea of moral hazard and people walking away, which further depresses home prices. Now, that's what I understand about some of the factors involved in how we got into this current mess. And you say, yeah, but Adam, I didn't come here for a lesson in economics. And that's a good thing because I'm not very smart in that area. But I do want to say this week on Wednesday, I went to meet with two economists, went to the Block School of Business at the University of Missouri at Kansas City. And I met with Dr. Bill Black, William Black, who is a professor of economics and law in the law school at UMKC. And then I met with Dr. Steve Pruitt, who is the Gottlieb Chair of Business Finance and Economics at the Block School of Business. And I asked these two guys, I said, you know, okay, so we understand all of these, or we sort of understand all of these proximate causes of the crisis, but could you speak to what are the ultimate causes of the crisis? I mean, really, what are the issues that we have, the underlying issues that we have to deal with in order to fix things? And as they began to talk, I felt like I was listening to a preacher because they were talking my language. Take a listen.
If you live your life like there is no tomorrow, then one of these days you may wake up and realize that tomorrow has come and you weren't prepared for it.
The average American has done so by borrowing way, 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 way too much. Not close to the line, but enormously over the line compared to everything we know about human history.
I think we just kind of forgot that maybe a bad time would come. And so the temptation to perhaps borrow more money than we ordinarily might have, thinking that, well, the good times will roll forever.
And we forgot a whole bunch of things about human beings. And about human behavior and human susceptibility to doing things wrong. Indeed, Greenspan's testimony recently in front of Congress is essentially, that's his mea culpa. I forgot human nature.
It's the inability. So much of this problem has been our inability to delay gratification. And I guess that's the number one problem that humanity faces. We just want it. We want it all now. People who are unable to delay gratification. They end up living miserable lives.
We have repeatedly failed both the market and the ethical tests, and if we want to remain a great nation, we really have to start reconsidering things. And the best way to reconsider them, frankly, is to go back to a lot of old stuff, not new stuff, and a lot of that old stuff that you were taught in your church.
I love that. In order to fix this, we have to go back to a lot of the old stuff that we were taught in church growing up. So let's go back and look at one of the really old stories in the Bible. It's a story of a guy named Solomon. Now, you've heard of Solomon even if you never went to church. You've heard the phrase, the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was one of those really wise people. In fact, he was said to be the wisest man on the planet at the time in which he lived. He was born in 1000 BC. He died 931 BC. He was the third king of the ancient kingdom of Israel. There was Saul, then there was King David, his father, and then there was Solomon. Solomon, when he came to power, had a prayer. It's recorded in the Bible. He prayed to God and he said, God, I don't want riches. I'm not asking for anything for myself except wisdom. God, all I ask for is wisdom. Now, that would be a great prayer for whoever wins the election on Tuesday. I'm hoping they're praying, God, give me wisdom, not anything but wisdom. Help me have wisdom. That's what Solomon prayed. And the scripture says that because he prayed for wisdom and not for personal riches, God said to him, I'm pleased with you. That was an excellent prayer. And I will bless you with wisdom. And because I bless you with wisdom, you'll find that you'll also be blessed with resources, blessed with riches. So Solomon went about trying to gather all of the wisdom of the ancient Near East, and he compiled it into a book called the Book of Proverbs. Actually, much of Proverbs, but not all of it, was compiled by Solomon. Solomon is associated with all of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, or most of it. The Book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, the Book of Proverbs, and two of the Psalms. And as he gathered this wisdom, he ruled by it. I mean, he was loved by his people because he was a wise ruler. I mean, here's some of the things that he said in the book of Proverbs. He said in Proverbs 11:28, those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Proverbs 23:5, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is slave to the lender. Proverbs 15:27, the greedy bring ruin to their households. Well, he had a lot of wisdom and he ruled by it in the beginning of his reign. But an interesting thing happened. The wiser he was, the richer he became. But something happened the richer he became. The riches themselves began to affect him. They began to change Solomon. He was changed by his wealth. So we find Solomon to be a case study of what Jesus was talking about in the Gospels when he says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not that there's anything inherently evil about riches. There were many righteous people who had riches in the Bible. There's nothing inherently evil that will keep you from heaven because of your riches, but riches have a tendency to do something to our minds and to our hearts. And they take us off track. At least that's what happened to Solomon. It happens to many of us. So we find this interesting passage of Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 6. Solomon was the one who built the great temple to God, the magnificent structure dedicated to God, really a palace for the Lord with its own throne room. And he dedicated this to God, and chapter 6 of 1 Kings describes it in great detail. And then you get to the end of chapter 6, and the writer of Kings wants you to notice that something has happened to Solomon. So I want you to listen carefully and see if you hear what happened to Solomon, okay? Are you ready? Here we go. The temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. Solomon had spent 7 years building it. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. Did you catch it? How long did it take for Solomon to build the temple to the Lord? 7 years. How long did it take him to build his own palace? 13 years. The temple was about as big as our building here. We have about 176,000 square feet of space in the children's wing, the basement, and this space. And so Solomon spent 7 years building the temple to the Lord. He spent 13 years building his own house. That would have been a house of about 225,000 square feet. And it was magnificent. What does that tell you was going on in Solomon's heart? Solomon was becoming more important than God to Solomon. So here's what we find. In 1 Kings 10, the passage that was read a moment ago, we find these descriptions of the riches that Solomon had. Now in 1 year alone, he received 666 talents of gold. And if you multiply that out and then divide it by ounces and then multiply it by how much every ounce of gold is selling for today, that year he made $456 million. I mean, that's like the Warren Buffett, Bill Gates category. This guy was very, very wealthy. And so what did he do with his riches? Well, one of the things he did is he built an elaborate throne. Did you hear that description of the throne? I mean, aren't you wondering why that's in the Bible? Why does it tell us this? Well, it's telling us something about Solomon's heart. So he builds a throne with six stairs, and it says it's the most magnificent throne that's ever been built on the face of the planet. It's built of carved ivory. Did you get a picture of just how big a deal that was? You know, 12 lions, one on either end of the stairs, and magnificent. But it wasn't just carved of ivory. Did you notice that it was overlaid then with gold? Why would somebody take one of the most precious commodities, ivory, and carve a throne out of ivory and then cover it all with gold? Typically, if you were covering something with gold, you covered wood because nobody would see it. Nobody saw the ivory. Why did Solomon insist on having an ivory throne covered in gold? Because he could. Because the king's derriere shouldn't have to sit on, you know, wood covered in gold. It should sit on ivory covered in gold. What's happening to this man? 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. They had to build cities for Solomon's horses. He had mines all over the place. And of course, all of the treasures belonged to him. And this is an interesting tie-in. Maybe this week you saw in the news that archaeologists have discovered what they believe were Solomon's copper mines. I think we have a photograph on the screen. Now, this is an aerial view, and this is south of the Dead Sea. And these were thought to be Solomon's copper mines. So he had copper mines and gold mines and silver mines. Did you notice that he wouldn't drink from anything but a gold goblet? No silver in his house. Silver was as plastic to us for Solomon. And nothing but gold for the king's lips. And then that last line is sort of interesting. He had 700 wives and 300 mistresses. Now, I don't care how strong your libido is. That seems a little overkill to me. Now, at the end of his reign, the people in his kingdom hated him. They loved him when he began, and they hated him when he came near the end of his life. After his death, he was on the verge of losing his kingdom when he died. And after his death, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. And the people came to Rehoboam and said, "Please, rule over us like your father did in the early years, and we will serve you forever. But rule over us like your father did in the later years, and we're going to revolt." And Rehoboam did not learn any of his father's wisdom from the early years. And what he told the people was this: "You think my dad was tough? I'll be 10 times harder than he was." And the empire, the golden age of Israel, came to a conclusion. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel revolted against the king, and the kingdom of Israel, as it had been, was no more. Now, Solomon figured this out, but it was too late, or almost too late. Near the end of his life, perhaps on his deathbed, the book of Ecclesiastes is associated with this period of time in his life. And if it wasn't written by him, it was written by someone capturing the sense that the king had at that period of time. And I want you to listen to what he says. In Ecclesiastes 2, he says, "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me." Really? "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labors, and this was the reward for all my toil. But listen. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Ecclesiastes was Solomon's attempt to hit the reset button. It was his attempt, as he looked over his life, to say, "Man, did I get it wrong. I didn't understand. All of these years I have chased after the wrong things, and I failed to understand." Now, this, of course, is not only Solomon's story. I think of it whenever I see one of those CEOs taken away in handcuffs on Wall Street, right? And their fabulous houses and their extravagant lifestyle. But it wasn't just the story of Wall Street CEOs. This is our story. We all struggle with greed and gluttony and envy and the insatiable desire for more. And you know what's interesting? The more we find ourselves wanting, the more focused we are in thinking that our happiness is contingent upon how much we have, the more unhappy we find ourselves in the end. When it simply is not how it works. Now that leads me to a proverb that Solomon wrote. In this proverb, had Solomon remembered it, it would have saved him much grief. But he failed to remember his own wisdom. He says in the book of Proverbs, "Like a city whose walls are broken, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control." Now remember, ancient city-states had walls around them, and very thick and very high, with a gate that was almost impenetrable. And the city was walled up, and the gates were closed up when there was an attacker that was coming. And they were closed up at night as well. Now when there was someone attacking the city, once they breached the walls, once they tore down a section of the walls, the city would be lost. The troops would storm into the city, they would quickly overtake the residents, and the city would be destroyed. And what Solomon was saying in his wisest moments, he was saying that self-control is a city wall around your heart, and it's protecting you. And the moment you fail to exercise self-control, when you give up self-control, it's like a city with the wall that's breached, and you find the enemy comes in, and he will destroy you. You find you will be destroyed as you give up self-control. I mean, the person who doesn't have self-control when it comes to their speech ends up saying whatever's on their mind at any moment, and ultimately they hurt people right and left, and in the end they have no friends. And the person who exercises no self-control when it comes to eating finds themselves increasingly unhealthy and unhappy, and they end up dying early. And the person who exercises no self-control when it comes to what they see that they want, instant gratification, is somebody who's going to end up financially in trouble or will have missed out on what life was really all about. All right. Well, when it comes to exercising self-control, When we think of the opposite of self-control, the opposite of self-control might be greed, it might be envy, it might be gluttony, or it might just be slavery. If you're not controlling the self, what is controlling you? And you become a slave to whatever that may be. Your impulses to have more or to be successful or whatever it is that you struggle with in self-control. It may be food, but you struggle, you become its slave. Now, self-control is a choice that we make. We have to decide, you know what? I have this impulse to have this thing or to do this thing. I'm going to choose not to instantly gratify myself, though I could, because I have a higher calling or because there's a better and higher use for the energy or the money or the time I would have put into this thing. And so I'm consciously choosing not to gratify self now so that I can have a higher good later. But it's not so easy for us to choose that all the time. We're not always thinking about that. You know, we just don't even think. We're just naturally drawn into gratifying the self. Friday night, LaVon had bought a big bag of Reese's peanut butter cups for the kids who'd come trick-or-treating at our house, but we forgot we had tickets to the symphony. And so we were at the symphony, and we weren't home handing out trick-or-treat. And when we got home about 11 o'clock that night, I noticed that there was a big bag of Reese's peanut butter cups there, and I was just so glad that they were sitting there. You know, I love Reese's peanut butter cups. And so anyway, LaVon went to bed, and I'm working on the sermon, trying to get it finished. It's about 12:30 at night by the time this episode happens. I'm working on the sermon. I'm thinking, you know, one of those Reese's peanut butter cups would give me just a little burst of energy to keep me going right now. I was close to being finished with the sermon, but not quite. And so I got out that bag of Reese's peanut butter cups and took a scissors to it and opened it up and got out one of those Reese's and opened it up. And, you know, these Reese's that come in these bags, they're smaller than the normal ones, you know. So just one little bite, and it just pretty much eats up the whole Reese's. And then I decided I needed a Diet Coke chaser, so I went and got a Diet Coke to, you know, drink with it. I drank a couple drinks of the Diet Coke, and I was done with that Reese's, and I still had 3/4 of a Diet Coke left. And so I needed another Reese's to go with the rest of my Diet Coke. And so I got another Reese's peanut butter cup out, and, you know, that's just not enough, two of those. Not even the equivalent of one whole Reese's candy bar at the store. And so I got another one out, and then I got another one. I got another one, and I got another one, and by the time I was finished, 600 calories later, I had a stomach ache. Now it was time to sit down and start working on my sermon again, to finish my sermon on self-control. And you know, I had to laugh myself. I thought, man, look how easily that happens. I'm preaching about this, and I just ate 6 Reese's peanut butter cups, you know? So we all struggle with this, don't we? And that means we have to decide we're going to think differently. That's what reset means. When you reset, you decide to go back to the factory settings. You decide to change how you've been doing things. The Greek word for reset is metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, metanoia, and that's usually translated in the New Testament as repent. So Jesus came preaching, repent, reset, metanoia, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's rule is here, so change. And the word metanoia literally means to think differently afterwards. So now that you've had this encounter, now you've had this realization, think differently, reconsider, see the world differently, understand your values differently, and as a result of having a change of heart and mind, you change your behavior. So Jesus calls in his preaching, this was his primary message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change how you think, change your values in light of the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God. Your goal is to try to figure out, what does God want me to be and do? And if I do that, I'm going to find what I was looking for. I'm going to find happiness. And so we ask these questions. We say, when it comes to the impulsive things we're thinking about, what are the long-term consequences of this action? Is there a higher good or better outcome if I use this resource of time, money, or energy in another way? And ultimately, we ask the question, will this action honor God? All right. That's metanoia. That's resetting how we think. Now, the wonderful thing about a heart attack is that it causes you to really reevaluate your life priorities. I mean, a national economic heart attack is a wonderful chance for us as an entire nation to say, have we got it wrong in some places? Is there a different model upon which we can build our economy? Is there a different way of doing things? Thank God this happened. It's a chance for us, just Christmas alone this year, for us all to say to each other and to our kids, kids, it's going to be a little simpler this year at Christmas time. That's a blessing. Somebody needed to stop the train and say, you know what? We're heading in the wrong direction here. Thank God for the heart attack. So long as you change the lifestyle that led to it. And if you don't, the next one might kill you. All right. Well, I want to leave you with a sense of hope. Because over the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about specifically what does it look like to reset and how do we go about doing that? And you know, when you start to, it's like, you know, when you feel really sick to your stomach, I mean, you are really sick. You can tell where this is heading, right? And you try to postpone it and you take the Pepto-Bismol and you do all that stuff and you're going to try, oh, you know, but finally you end up in the bathroom. Very, very sick on your knees. But how do you feel afterwards? Don't you feel better? And that's where we're at, and that's what happens when you reset. So we asked some of those folks who have been through Financial Peace University, what happened after you reset? And this is what they said.
We definitely see hope. We've actually already paid off all of our debt. It was about $21,000. We paid it off in 18 months. It was amazing. It's such an incredible feeling to have that money going into our pocket again.
There is a light at the end of the tunnel. Yeah, you can really see it. That was one of the big things before, was there wasn't really a light. You know, it was very dark, and it seemed like it was going to be like this forever. And now there really is hope.
We learned how to say no and to simplify and to control our money. We hit the reset button, and it gave us a lot of hope.
And we all need that, and you can have that too. So I knew a guy who, true story, who had a heart attack, went to the cardiologist, and the cardiologist performed an angioplasty. Then the cardiologist said, you got to change some things, you really do, because if you don't, you'll be back in here. Well, the guy felt so much better after the angioplasty. He could breathe, he had more energy, that he celebrated by leaving the hospital and going right out and buying a milkshake and an order of French fries. And he was back within a year for a stent. Continued to live the same way he'd always lived, doing the same old stuff. He was back another year or two later for quadruple bypass surgery. I want to ask you, are you wise or foolish? Are you really willing to reset? Or are you heading back out for another order of fries and a milkshake? Now, I'm going to invite you to do something that may sound kind of silly to you this week, but you should have received in the mail at least one of these buttons, and if you didn't, you'll receive it tomorrow. If you're a member of the church, we sent these out one per household, but we want each of you to have your own reset button, and you'll get them as you're walking out the doors today. I want you to wear your reset button. I'd like for you to put it on. I want to encourage you to wear it every day this coming week, including to church next weekend. As you wear it, couple things. When you look at it, it's a reminder, what do I need to reset today? That moment when you get ready to make a decision and you see your reset button, you go, you know, I probably don't really need to do that right now. So I want you to do that. I also want you to, you know, if you're bold enough, to let people see it. And somebody's going to come and say, what is that thing you have on you? And you're going to say, oh, this is my reset button. You know, where'd it go? There it is. This is my reset button, you know, and our church is talking about resetting our values and our priorities. And you have a chance to talk about something really important with somebody else. And when they say, hey, where do you go to church? You'll say, hey, why don't you come with me next week? Now, if you're a little too embarrassed to do that, then pin it to your underwear, okay? But as your pastor, I want to plead with you. It's time to reset. Let's pray. God, forgive us for the many ways in which we've got it all wrong. We've followed Solomon's path, at one point desiring to follow you and love you and serve you and to allow your values to be our values and for Christ to have control and sway over our hearts. And yet for many of us, the more successful we became, the easier it was to focus on all the wrong things. Or sometimes we just bought into what our society said we needed to do, or sometimes we just made bad decisions for all the right reasons. Forgive us and heal us. Help us not to be overwhelmed by the place we find ourselves in our society today, but to know there's always hope. Help us not to be afraid to reset, oh God, whatever that may mean for us, knowing that there is joy on the other side. And guide us that we as a church might be a witness to other people in this city of what life really is supposed to be about. So help us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.